Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today. We're going to be spending this hour talking about the Book of Colossians with our author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. In the third hour of the program, Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason will be talking about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. Is there a link between the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and anti-Semitism in the history of the Christian church? And even today, with the release of movies like the crucifixion account, The Passion by Mel Gibson. As we delve into the book of Colossians today, we're going to be talking about the history of the Colossian congregation. What can we piece together from the little we do know in the New Testament about where this Christian congregation came from and how they came into contact with St. Paul? We'll talk about the ministry of the church and the authority and interpretation of Scripture during this hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest. Before we move on to our conversation, you may have heard something there during the break that I'd like to remind you about. There's going to be a private screening of the Luther movie, speaking of movies. It's going to be sponsored by AM850 KFUO and by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans Community Services. It's a private screening for the listeners of AM850 KFUO. It's Saturday the 27th. This is the day after the movie opens nationwide. It's $10 per person. It will be at the DePere 14 in DePere, Missouri, right at Manchester and 270. $10 per person. That covers your ticket, popcorn, and a drink. If you're interested, call 1-800-844-0524. I'm going to be giving a brief presentation before the screening of the movie, and we'll have a drawing for prizes after the movie. You want to get in early so that you get a chance. There's a limited number of seats. 1-800-844-0524. Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you again.
Let's begin sorting out what we can about this congregation, the Colossian congregation. What do we know about them, about their relationship to St. Paul?
At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul refers to the people of Colossae as being among those who have not seen me face to face. So in the case of Colossians, as with Romans, but unlike his other letters, Paul is writing to some people that he doesn't know personally. Well, what is the relation there? In chapter 1 and again chapter 4, there's a reference to a man named Epaphras. And we see here that Epaphras is depicted as the missionary, the pastor, who actually brings the gospel to the city of Colossae, actually gets the church started there and is continuing to serve as its pastor. In chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras is called a faithful minister of Christ. And then, depending upon your translation, depending upon the translator's choice among the ancient Greek manuscripts, he will be described as a faithful minister on your behalf, the Colossians, or on our behalf, on behalf of Paul and his co-workers. And I argue in my commentary that our behalf is to be the preferred reading, and it reflects the relationship between Paul and the Christians of this city. We are told in Acts chapter 19 that Paul spent a period of ministry in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a city on the coast of western coast of what is today Turkey. Colossae is a city roughly in the middle of what is today Turkey. And Paul, during his work in Ephesus, according to Acts 19:10, carried on a work for 2 years, and then the verse continues, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Asia in the New Testament refers to the Roman province of Asia, not the continent, and that is roughly half, the western half of modern Turkey, and Colossae was in there. What that verse in Acts would seem to say is that Paul wasn't just carrying on ministry as a missionary, a pastor in the city of Ephesus itself, but that he was coordinating the work of co-workers who went out to other places in Ephesus and brought the gospel there. Well, you read that in light of Colossians 1:7, that Epaphras is our beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. That would strongly point to the idea that Epaphras went to Colossae under Paul's auspices with his blessing and his encouragement, and he has continued to serve with Paul, we might say, as his mentor. And when we remember that the Apostle Paul was in fact one of the apostles, one of those who bore that unique office in the first century church, that he is working under the care and the guidance and the direction of one who was one of our Lord's apostles, one of those whom our Lord used to give his word to his church, then this all fits together, including the attitude that Paul has in this letter. Again, we mentioned at the outset, he's never met these people, but in this letter it's obvious that he feels a responsibility toward them, a responsibility to address the problem that's troubling them, to provide answers, to provide guidance. So all of these things added together give us this picture of how the Christian church at Colossae came to be formed.
Now, I find your argument there quite compelling, especially given the fact that it is based upon the internal evidence of the book itself. I mean, drawing upon the actual words within the book rather than speculating outside. But how would you respond to someone who says, well, I have an equally valid theory, and that would be that the Colossian church is perhaps among those congregations that were known to be formed post-Acts by those who were gathered in the second chapter of Acts from all over the place, and that there was perhaps maybe a Jewish nucleus to this, and Paul simply finds them there as he does other Christians in his journeys. Is that a valid theory as well?
Well, the way Epaphras is presented here, certainly he is what we would call the pastor of the church. Looking at chapter 4, starting in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. 13, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were two nearby cities. So while we perhaps cannot prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt, it certainly seems to fit into the picture of Paul's work there in that part of the world. And remembering that on a previous missionary journey, Paul had come up through that area and had begun congregations in an area east of there, in what we know as Galatia.
Another bit of evidence in favor of that, Dr. Dieterding, could also be the fact that Paul seems to explicitly make a practice of appointing ministers like Epaphras as he goes from town to town. He even instructs Timothy, if I'm not mistaken, at one point, to do the same, to appoint ministers or under shepherds beneath him.
Yeah, in the two letters to Timothy, was also Paul's practice generally not to build upon the work of others. And so, for example, in Romans, when he writes there, where there is already an established Christian congregation, his desire there is for them to serve sort of a basis of operations, so that he can move on even farther west from there and go to Spain.
Would you speak briefly about the relationship of the book of Colossians to two other New Testament books, Ephesians and Philemon?
Okay, let's take them in reverse order. Philemon and Colossians share the fact that a certain number of people are mentioned in both letters. In chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul is sending greetings from those with him and sending greetings to particular people whom he happens to know at Colossae. And some of those same people are mentioned in the letter to Philemon. As we examine the similarity there, noting even that some of the same people are mentioned in terms of their involvement. So, for example, in Colossians 4:9, Onesimus is mentioned as being sent there, and as many of your listeners will no doubt recognize, Onesimus is the topic of discussion in the letter to Philemon, the runaway slave, whom now Paul is sending back. And so the picture that emerges is that one of the people at Colossae is Philemon, and Paul sends the letter to the church at Colossae with Onesimus and another man, Tychicus, and at the same time he sends the private letter, personal letter, to Philemon with his request to forgive Onesimus, to receive him back, and then a very delicately put request to consider freeing Onesimus now so that he can join Paul in his work of ministry. The other letter is, you mentioned, is Ephesians, and any good study Bible will provide references back and forth between Colossians and Ephesians. And if one sits and reads the two letters side by side, or reads them each through in rapid succession, he will pick up on shared themes, even shared vocabulary between the two. What I think is the best explanation for that, particularly in view of the fact that there's some terms in Colossians and Ephesians that we don't find much of in Paul's other letters, that what we have is that with Colossians, Paul was responding to a particular problem, a particular false teaching that was enticing the Christians at Colossae. And he speaks to that and addresses that problem specifically. And then with these developed thoughts in his mind, having had to speak the gospel to this particular issue and using some new ideas and new vocabulary, he then writes the letter to the Ephesians, or that we call to the Ephesians, as a more general letter. And it certainly appears likely that Ephesians is a letter that, in fact, was intended to be sent to a number of places and read in a number of places. And so you've got a much more general tone in Ephesians, whereas Colossians, Paul is clearly zeroing in on a particular problem.
One other question along these same lines, and that has to do with where Paul was when he wrote to the Colossians. We know he was in prison. Can we pinpoint where in the ministry of Paul he is when he's imprisoned and writing to the Colossians?
I argue for a particular locale, although I also argue that dogmatism on this should be avoided, that no one should base an interpretation of any part of Colossians on a particular theory of where Paul was in prison. There are three places offered. The book of Acts refers to a period of imprisonment in Caesarea after his arrest in Jerusalem, and some have suggested that as the place from which this letter was written. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to combating wild beasts in Ephesus, and some have understood this as a reference to an imprisonment in Ephesus, and the lengthy period of time that Paul spends in Ephesus, as referred to in Acts, some feel that part of that time was spent in an imprisonment. So some have argued for Ephesians as a place of origin, arguing, among other things, that it would be closer to the cities, to the churches to which Paul writes his letters from prison, namely Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and also the letter to the Philippians.
And if Epaphras is going back and forth here, as he appears to have done, that'd be a pretty strong indication.
Well, that's one argument that is often brought forward. In my commentary, I opt for Rome. We know from the end of Acts that Paul was in prison in Rome for a period of 2 years. He was on what we would call house arrest. He was able to stay in a place in his own, receive visitors, evidently free to do writing and send letters. And so it, for a variety of considerations, it seems to me that Rome is the locale from that I would choose as the place from which Paul wrote this letter. As one scholar has said, F.F. Bruce, to be precise, responding to the argument, well, that's too far away, Ephesians is closer, that throughout the history of the post-New Testament church, most have opted for Rome, even during times when travel in their day was as difficult as it would have been for the day of St. Paul. Again, these are scholarly debates. They can be worthwhile in the study that we learn more about the letter, but no one should base anything on them. No one should to say, well, I have the final answer here. No other idea is acceptable, and to base one's interpretation of any particular part of the letter to the Colossians on a theory that, well, it has to be written from this city or that city.
But it is an important question in the sense that liberal biblical scholarship in the recent past has tried to push all of these writings way out the door very, very late and things like that, because there's obviously a very well-developed Christology in Colossians. Paul's theology seems rather sophisticated, and liberal scholarship would say that's just simply impossible. It's too close to the events.
Yeah, along those lines, yes. Some have who deny the authority of Scripture feel free to deny the Pauline authorship of these letters, in spite of the fact that the letters themselves say they're from Paul. And then typically, as you indicate, they would tend to say, well, this comes from a later time, from maybe a student of Paul, when vocabulary and ideas had developed, or possibly that a negative view is taken, that it's not Pauline, it's from a student of Paul, that the student never quite lived up to the master.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Dieterding about the book of Colossians, a bit about the history of the formation of the congregation, about its author Paul as well. We're going to spend the rest of our conversation focusing in on the ministry of the church in Colossians and the authority and interpretation of Scripture in Colossians. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to do so. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What view of the church does Paul portray in the book of Colossians, Dr. Dieterding?
He talks about the church in several places. We mentioned the relationship of Ephesians and Colossians, and Ephesians tends to be more about the church as the body of which Christ is the head. Colossians more about Christ as the head of his body, the church. But while there's a tremendous amount of rich Christology in Colossians, certainly there is a good deal about the church as well. In 1:18 is perhaps the most noteworthy statement, where Paul refers to Christ as the head of the body, the church. He talks about the relationship of Christ and the church. The church is what it is because it is related to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, for example, I think one of the significant passages on the church here, after referring to Christ as the one in whom the whole fullness, or all the fullness of deity, dwells bodily, he continues, you have been filled in him, in Christ. Making a play on words there between fullness and filled, that the church as it is in him, in Christ, by way of baptism in the Word of God and through faith, as it is in Christ, then it is related to him. As he is the fullness of deity, so the church is filled in him. The church is his body. In 2:10, Paul says that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. He's the head of the whole universe. But only the church is his body, so the church exists in a special relationship to him. Colossians has quite a bit to say as well about the work of the church, the ministry of the church, the work of speaking the Word of God.
Now, when Paul uses this word church in the book of Colossians, what is he really? I mean, you've talked about he uses the analogy of the body of Christ and describes it in reality as the body of Christ. What is he talking about? Do we have to draw upon other New Testament books to say, okay, beyond simply saying it is the body of Christ, what is the church?
Well, the contemporary use of the word church, we hear the word church, we probably tend to think of a building right away. And certainly in New Testament times, the people of God were doing little, if any, of that. They were meeting in homes or running facilities or some such thing. For them, church always had to do with the total of believers, the people of God. Jesus himself in Matthew 18 referred to the church assuming that our Lord spoke Aramaic during his ministry, what precise term he may have used there, but Matthew, the inspired evangelist, used the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical, for example, the church, and that became a commonly used word among New Testament authors to refer to the people of God, the sum total of all believers. So church there is not like something external, not like a building or an incorporation. Church there refers to the community of believers, the people of God, the fellowship of faith.
I'm looking at two places in the first chapter. One where Paul refers to them as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Is that another way of describing the church?
Yes, certainly. Saint is its root meaning is one who is holy. Saint is another way of saying a holy person. And these people are saints or holy because of Christ. They're saints and faithful. And note there it says, in Christ, that word, that expression there that Paul is so fond of using in Colossians and elsewhere to refer to a relationship with Jesus Christ, that someone is in Christ. And again, as we indicated from Paul's letters, we gather that to be in Christ, to have that relationship, it's one that God creates by way of his word and by way of his baptism. And it's a relationship that consists of having saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when one has that faith, he is holy. And when one has that faith, he's a part of a community that the New Testament calls the church, the entire sum of those who have that faith in Christ.
Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada. I'll tell you about the Book of the Month when we come back from this break, and we'll deal with that other passage I found there in chapter 1, in which Paul talks about the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is it another way of describing the church? Then, what is the ministry of the church? What is the service of the church? All that when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the Book of Colossians.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Angel worship, secret knowledge, reliance on human wisdom. Sounds like American spirituality in the 21st century. But these same heresies were also popular in the first century city of Colossae. What can we learn today from Paul's letter to the Church of Colossae? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this brand new commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is written by Dr. Paul Dieterding and costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
51% of Americans think the United States is headed in the wrong direction. That's according to a new Republican poll. While the economy and the war in Iraq are certainly causing anxiety, a third component, the social direction of the country, plays a big part. Steve Jordahl reports.
Only 37% of those polled thought the U.S. was headed in the right direction, down from over half in April. Greg Crist of the House Republican Conference says the change in the social landscape of the country is partly responsible.
I think the cultural aspect is a component of this anxiety. Certainly when you look at circuit court rulings when it comes to the definition of marriage, that has resonated here on Capitol Hill.
This lack of confidence has brought the president's approval rating below 50% for the first time since 9/11.
We feel that that's something that we can turn around in short order, and if anything, it's a positive outcome because we're recognizing this anxiety now.
Recent court decisions like the striking down of sodomy laws and the removal of monuments to the Ten Commandments have shaken the American heartland. Gary Bauer of American Values.
And I think when you put all those things together, most Americans are feeling pretty bleak about the future of our country and the kind of place their children and grandchildren will grow up in.
He says a few victories would go a long way in restoring America's confidence.
And they're looking for some sign, whether it's on the marriage issue or religious liberty issue, to convince them that this slide, this decline, can be halted.
But given the court's track record, the sign could be a while in coming. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Crist says he's not surprised that President Bush's numbers have fallen because the Democrats are in full campaign mode, while the president has yet to respond. He doesn't expect the president to start campaigning until next year, by which time he thinks the numbers should have rebounded. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with David Chow, the author of No More Lone Rangers, about how to build team-centered youth ministries. Vern Yip joins us, popular designer from TLC's Trading Spaces, featured at St. Louis's 23rd Annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show coming up this weekend. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on church shopping. This is a great conversation, by the way, folks. You're going to want to listen to this, not only because the subject is so timely. Church shopping seems to be, well, some people would say it a plague in the church. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, if you are a church shopper, this is the conversation you'll need to hear with one of our very best guests here on Issues Etc. But he joins us so infrequently, Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, a two-hour discussion on church shopping. What should you look for when looking for a church? Also, part two of our discussion on pietism, another conversation that you can't afford to miss, especially if, as you've shopped the churches, you've gone into the church and said, you know, when I first got here, they seemed so solid. I was hearing Christ preached. I was hearing about the forgiveness of sins. I was being told on a weekly basis that I was the sinner for whom Christ died. But things have changed. Now the sermons seem to be more about the Christian than the Christ. That's a good reason. If you've noted that, it's a good reason to listen to part two of our discussion on pietism with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Sunday night on the program, Spiritual Warfare. Gretchen Passantino joins us live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. We're talking about the book of Colossians. What is the service of the church? What is the ministry of the church according to Paul in the book of Colossians? Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest. He's pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada, and author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. This is a valuable resource, folks. It's one that if you are a student of the Bible, this is a good way to deepen your understanding, your knowledge, and your theological acumen as you study the Word of God. It's called the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians. You can have it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. In fact, you can call them in the next 25 minutes. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online tonight to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by our guest in this hour, Dr. Paul Dieterding. Dr. Dieterding, another quotation from the first chapter, and I wonder if it is another sidelong reference by Paul to the church itself, and that is verse 13, where he talks about us having been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that a reference to the church, per se?
After a manner of speaking, certainly the plural there, us, he's talking about believers, about Christians. As to the term kingdom, I invite my parishioners as they read, especially the Gospels, where this term kingdom occurs so often, because for our ears, kingdom tends to signify a place. I invite them mentally to draw a line through kingdom and to substitute a verb, either reign, R-E-I-G-N, or rule, which means the same thing. Because in the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom, the reign of God, he's not talking about a place. He's talking about an activity. He's talking about the activity of God in carrying out the salvation of his people. We see this in places in the Old Testament where the term God rules or God reigns is a way of talking about the state of salvation. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, talking about the message of salvation, one of the ways it's spoken of there is, your God reigns. So the reign of God, the rule of God, is the state in which there status in which there is salvation. And so that's why I suggest that instead of kingdom, which may have the idea of a place, that we think more in terms of an activity, that we think of the reign or rule of God, the gracious, the saving rule of God. And so as God has transferred us from darkness to light, from damnation to salvation, so we have become part of that group of the saved, the group of the redeemed, the group of all believers that we call the church.
Turning to the ministry of the church, I am looking at the 23rd verse of the first chapter in Colossians. And Paul ends that talking about the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the Greek word there is diakonos, from which we get the term deacon. How is Paul describing himself here?
This is really a key verse for understanding what the book of Colossians teaches us about the ministry of the church. Some translations may render it servant at that point. Same word in certain contexts can mean that. In that verse that you referred to, Paul talks about himself as a minister of the gospel. A couple of verses down, in verse 25, he'll refer to himself as a minister of the church. In chapter 1, verse 7, he refers to co-worker Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ. How do all these terms fit together? The minister is a servant of Christ, in that Christ is really the one working through his ministry. He's a minister of the church, because the church is the one who is served. Paul serves the church by his ministry. And then he's a minister of the gospel because that is how he serves. He serves by speaking the word of Christ. And through that that gospel of Christ. He serves because through that gospel he brings the many blessings of salvation that are spoken of in this letter and elsewhere. And so some of them we've referred to, the way, different ways Paul talks about salvation, imparting wisdom, riches of his glory, making known the mystery, and many others in this letter. And these come about as Paul now, or others, speak the gospel, and through that gospel these blessings come. There are places in Paul's letters where he talks about a ministry in Christ, that term again. Paul sometimes uses that term to describe the church about its ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And it's a way of saying that really when Paul or you or I or any Christian speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's really Christ working through that. And the power there is not our power of persuasion, our power of rhetoric or logic or personality or anything else. The power is a divine power. It comes from Christ, and he's working through that word to accomplish his purposes of bringing faith, of bringing forgiveness and life and salvation and all the many blessings that he's won for us.
You said something there that caught my attention, and that is when describing Paul, when Paul describes himself as a minister of Christ, the emphasis seemed in what you said to be upon him acting on behalf of Christ, as a servant would act on behalf of his master, rather than so much the emphasis being upon Paul serving Christ, per se.
Yes. That certainly is the emphasis that comes out there, and why the ministry of the church is unique in that regard. If you're trying to persuade someone to buy a car or some product, it indeed may be up to your powers of persuasion, of logic, of reason, of manipulation, of whatever that you might use to persuade the hearer to purchase the product that you're trying to sell or to do the thing you're trying to convince him to do. The ministry of the gospel differs in that there is a power in that, a power of God himself, the power of Christ. And as we speak his word, it's not up to our powers of persuasion, logic, reason, what have you, because Christ is working through that. He's the one that brings to faith, and he's the one then that bestows all the benefits that he has won for us.
One last question on the ministry of the church, and that is, I'm always struck by the verses in chapter 4 where Paul says at verse 3, "At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Paul puts an emphasis there, not upon, as you said, any persuasion or upon any personal virtue of being able to get the message across or communicate. He says, I need to make it clear.
Yeah, to let it be known, this is tied up somewhat with the idea of mystery, which we may want to talk about before our hour is up. The idea that what is a mystery is revealed through the ministry of the church. The mystery is revealed through the proclamation of the word. That in fact, because the power of Christ is there, by proclaiming the mystery, as Paul understands the term, by proclaiming it, it becomes revealed by the power of God, the power of Christ working through that word.
Is he talking about anything other than simply the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one who gave his life for the sins of the world?
Well, certainly that's the central part, that's the foundation of any part of Scripture. When you say anything but, let's understand that properly. It's not as though that's the only message. There's nothing else in all of Scripture. On the other hand, it's not as though there's some other message there. Whenever Scripture is being rightly taught and proclaimed, its message needs to be related to that central message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again.
Finally, let's talk about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture in the book of Colossians. You note in your commentary And it should be mentioned here that at the time of the writing of Colossians, the only formal scriptures that are on hand are the Old Testament. You note in your commentary that Paul nowhere quotes the Old Testament in the book of Colossians. Why is this?
That's really hard to say. Whether there was a downgrading of the authority of Scripture there that didn't resonate to people, I suspect it's as much as anything, it's what we'd call just a happenstance and sort of by chance, as it were, or just a coincidence. Because certainly Paul is alluding to the Old Testament in many places. That term mystery that we talked about, that has to be understood in light of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He talks about a number of Old Testament practices and relates them to Christ. In fact, he says of them, they're a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's really relating the whole Old Testament to Christ. Why no particular Old Testament quotes? I guess, as we say, when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask him.
I mean, you might well ask the same question of someone who would be able to deliver, say, a sermon of sorts today and make allusions to well-known scriptures and events in Scripture without actually quoting from Scripture itself.
Yeah, yourself as a pastor, I'm sure if you go through your history of preaching, you probably find just that circumstance. There'll be some where there will be one or perhaps many biblical quotations, and maybe you have some that's certainly based upon Scripture. You're referring to Scripture, but you don't actually make any direct quotes from Scripture. Perhaps it's useful to think of Colossians as that sort of a message, that sort of a sermon.
So what is there in the book of Colossians for us to learn? What does Paul teach here regarding the authority and the inspiration of Scripture?
Certainly in terms of the terms I referred to, mystery, and then there in 2:16 and 17, referring to the Old Testament, various parts of the Old Testament, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's talking there about something that has authority, validity, and it is fulfilled in terms of Jesus Christ. The message has to be understood in light of Jesus Christ. The other reference is near the end of the letter, in 4:16. And Paul says there, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, in that verse, read, have it read, has a particular meaning. It refers to, in this context, as read in public worship. Well, what is read in public worship? The Scriptures. The early church inherited that from the synagogue, and we know that Paul and others used the Jewish synagogue as a beginning place for their Christian mission work. As you are accustomed to read the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, as God's Word in your worship services, so also read this letter. And here we get one indication in Paul's letters that when he writes, he does so with an understanding that he is serving as a spokesman from God, and that what he is writing is to have the acceptance and authority as the Old Testament Scriptures, which all the early believers acknowledged and accepted anyway. So that puts a mark of authority on this letter as coming from God, and that is to be understood then in light of those passages of Scripture that talk about Scripture being inspired, that so to speak, tell us how it came to be. This passage gives evidence of an understanding of inspiration, that Paul is speaking on God's behalf, that what he's writing is not his private thoughts and ideas, but is a message that comes from God himself.
So Paul is self-consciously, he is conscious of the fact that he is delivering to the Colossians the authoritative word of God in the book of Colossians. He's not just writing private opinions that someone later said, Boy, that sure sounds like it ought to be Scripture. Well, Paul may not have meant it that way, but we'll take it that way.
Yes, you're quite right on that. He writes with this understanding that there's authority here that comes from God, that it's on the level of the Old Testament Scriptures.
To what degree do the very beginning, the very end of the book also play into that particular way of thinking about the book of Colossians and all of Paul's other letters? Paul begins naming himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then he ends by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand.
My own hand, as we learn from especially the second letter to the Thessalonians, was Paul's regular practice. In the ancient world, writing with a quill on papyrus was a skill, and many people used a skilled writer would dictate the letter to that person. We know from Romans 16, for example, that Paul certainly did that. And here we have an evidence of what he says elsewhere, that it's his practice, as was known from writers of ordinary Greek letters in the New Testament world, that after you dictated a letter, you'd take up the pen yourself and write a little bit as a sort of mark of genuineness, a mark of authenticity. So Paul puts that mark of authenticity here on the letter by taking up the pen in his own hand and writing that closing greeting. As we go to the beginning of the letter, where he identifies himself as an apostle, something he does in quite a few of his letters at the outset, identifies himself as an apostle. That word apostle is a rich word. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's used with a very specific meaning. It refers to a very specific office in the New Testament church. One had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection to be an apostle. And other than the 12, we only have a handful of other people who bear the title in that regard. Paul, James, the brother of our Lord, apparently Barnabas, Paul's co-worker. That's about the extent of the people in the New Testament that are called apostles. The word apostle carries with it the idea of authority. I like to think that delegate is a close equivalent in English. If you are selected as a delegate from your church or your club or your sorority or whatever organization you are to go to the organization's national convention and represent your group, you have the authority to speak and you have the authority to vote and whatnot, which has been given you, bestowed upon you by the virtue of you being a delegate from that group. That's something of the idea here, that Paul and his fellow apostles are delegates of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent with authority, sent with the authority to impart his teaching and his word to his church and to all people of all time. And once again, this fits in with the teaching on inspiration and what we commented on a few moments ago in regard to Colossians 4:16 about Paul's letter being read as Scripture in the worship, that it's a recognition of the fact that they understood their authority as sent by Jesus Christ. They were being used by Christ to speak his word to his church and to the world.
This really kind of sets in the... We started out this conversation talking about where Paul was when he was writing this and to exactly to whom this congregation of Christians in Colossae, to whom he is writing the book. It really establishes, again, what you made a point of so well early on in this conversation, and that being the relationship between Paul and these Christians, the nature of this relationship being that one commanded by Christ for their sake that they might hear the message of Christ.
Yeah, and if you note who is mentioned in the letter but not an apostle, Timothy is mentioned as being with Paul right in the greeting, right in the first verse, but he's not identified as an apostle. Epaphras, in both the first and last chapters, is identified as a fellow servant, a faithful minister, again, the founding pastor of the congregation, spoken of in that very approving, commending way, but he's not an apostle either. It's those whom Christ chose for that specific task to be his apostle, his authoritative delegate, if you will, for his church, to speak his word to the church and to the world for all time.
Dr. Paul Dieterding, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
It's been good to be with you again. Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Paul Dieterding is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada. He's author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. You can have this book for your very own. It's a tremendous resource in the study of God's Word. I've mentioned before that the book of Colossians is one of my favorite books, and the deeper we go into it in these conversations and in our study of this commentary and Dr. Dieterding's work on our behalf in study of this book of Colossians, the more I appreciate the book. That's the value of a commentary like this. You begin to grapple and wrestle and, if we could say, even come under the authority of these words penned by this apostle, sent by Jesus Christ himself to these Christians in this ancient city, Colossae. And these words speak not only as a matter of history to those Christians, but as a matter of God's word to us as well. That alone should warrant close study, not only of Colossians, but of all of Holy Scripture. If you'd like to have the Concordia Commentary on the book of Colossians, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Call them during regular business hours on the weekdays, 1-800-325-3040. Or at your convenience, you can visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find their information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians. When we come back from this break, we're going to have to answer some very tricky questions. The first one isn't so tricky, but it leads to trickier questions. The first question being, do the accounts of Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels of the New Testament, do they implicate the Jews in Jesus' death? If they do, in what way do they implicate the Jews? And then, the trickier questions, what does that mean? Is it cruel for Christians to assert that Jewish leaders were complicitous in the execution of Jesus? Is it cruel for Christians to suggest and to assert as well that those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of all men will perish eternally? To make such a statement about Jews, is that anti-Semitic? We'll talk about that with Greg Kokel when we come back. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.